15. Before we read, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the name of Christ. We thank you for hearts willing to do so. And as we have just mentioned, Lord, I so appreciate the young people that are here. And I pray that as the gospel is preached today, that the seed will be planted and someday you'll cause it to grow. And new life, spiritual life, shall arise from it. Bless all who have gathered here, all those who gather with us via live stream, any who may watch later. Lord, bless them through your word. Lord Jesus, you said in your prayer to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, let your word be spoken today, that the people might be sanctified by it. It's in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. Just going to read one verse to begin with. Verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now there comes a point in a person's life when they take notice they're not what they once were. Age has its effect on the body. I remember when I was a kid, and maybe even up into my mid-20s, I could take off running. I was never a long-distance runner, but I could do a decent 100-yard dash. As a kid, I'd run and play all day long. And now, I try to do an hour's worth of actual physical labor, or maybe 2 hours, and I think, well, I got to go in and sit down. Well, I like my riding more. I can ride that and it doesn't wear me out. When I was a kid, I could sleep anytime I wanted to. And I could stay awake virtually anytime I want to. And now it seems like neither one is under my control anymore. When I was a kid, my mind was pretty sharp and quick. Not so much anymore. I get forgetful. This morning as I was doing the adult Bible class, twice I read 1 Kings as 1 Corinthians. I didn't do that when I was young. Now I'm not saying this to complain. I'm just making an observation here. We all know this is the pattern, even though in our youth we probably, oh yeah, I know, I can see Granddad, you know, he's kind of stooped over or whatever. But, you know, they don't take it to heart. But here's the thing. There comes a point when you realize we are on a one-way road. And we may look back and long for those days, but we know there's no way to go back to them. We may like the times of extra energy and the times when the cares of the world seem much less imposing as they are at present. We wish we could go back to the times when less of our attention was put on doctor's appointments and when we're supposed to take our meds and things like that. We wish for that. But we know you can't go back there. But we who believe, we can see this in a different perspective. Yes, there is a reality to the decay and corruption that is a natural part of this life. But thanks be to God, this isn't the only life we have. Our hope does not lie in this life. Nothing that we truly hope for, if we are believers, nothing that we're really looking for is ever going to be found here. Abraham pictured this for us. God called him to a land. He didn't know which land. He just said, go. And so Abraham started going, and the Lord led him to the land. And when he got there, he was a foreigner in the land. And even though God said he would someday possess the land, he never really possessed it in his time. And it says in the book of Hebrews, what this proved was he was looking for another country. His eyes never were really set on that area now called Palestine. That wasn't what his heart was set on. He looked for a city that had foundations. He didn't, you know, he was considered a wealthy man, and I'm sure that there was kind of a family compound wherever he went. And there, you know, there was his tent and Isaac's tent and tents for servants and all this. And if you came up there, you said, well, there's a wealthy and influential man. But it says Abraham, he sought a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for something else. C.S. Lewis, and I'm not going to try to figure out whether or not he really understood the truth or not, but he said some awfully wise things. And one of them was this. He says, does not the fact that I can never find satisfaction here prove the point that I was made for somewhere else? We can learn to be content here, but we'll never be satisfied here. Someone else put it this way. He said, we are not worldlings, citizens of the world, trying to make our way to heaven. We are citizens of heaven, trying to make our way through this world. Our hope lies elsewhere. Verse 49 contains a strong promise, a powerful promise, one rich with meaning. And in those few words, encompasses, in reality, it encompasses everything there is about salvation. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, referring there to Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Mahan used to say, from God's viewpoint, there's only been two men, Adam and the Lord Jesus. And there's a very real sense in which that's true. While all of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God, while all of us are guilty of our own personal transgressions, the fact is, death spread to, passed upon all men, not because every man individually sins, but as is clear in the way it's stated there, and I believe that's Romans 5:12, death passed on all men because all sinned. And that's written in the Greek. It's written in a language that we don't, in a tense that we really don't have in English. But it refers to something that happens at one particular point in time. How did we all sin at one point in time? When Adam sinned, we were in him. And we all came under the judgment of that sin. And the death that Adam earned by his sin spread to all of us. We all sinned. Now that doesn't spare us. We can't say, well, you know, that's not my fault. Well, we have all given the hearty amen to Adam's rebellion. So we can't excuse ourselves from that. But the fact of the matter is, we were all condemned before we ever drew a breath. And in similar manner, Jesus Christ came, the last Adam. The first Adam failed. The last Adam came. He succeeded. He succeeded not only in his own personal obedience to God. He succeeded not only in always doing the will of him that sent him, unlike Adam, who at one point decided he would do his own will as opposed to the will of the God who made him. Not only did our Lord Jesus Christ do that, he then went further and performed what was necessary to rescue us natural descendants of Adam from the sin that Adam had done and begin, as it were, a new race of human beings. Now, we were born into this world, children of Adam. That was our nature. When our parents gave birth to us, they gave birth to someone that was just like them. And they came from people just like them, who came from people just like them. And on back you go until you get to Adam. We all bear his nature. And that nature is going to be with us until it dies. We'll never be rid of it. Some people seem to think that somehow or another the fleshly nature improves. It doesn't. If we are children of God, if the Spirit has called us and given spiritual life, then there is also a spiritual nature within us which does battle with our inborn Adamic nature. But that nature of Adam does not grow weaker. We strive and we pray that by the help of God, we can somehow subdue the worst outbreaks of that horrid nature. But I have yet to meet anyone who understands the gospel of grace, who as the years went by said, you know, I'm getting better. I'm reminded of Brother Scott Richardson, who has been with the Lord now for quite some time, but he said, you know, I thought when I got older it'd be easier. He said, it's harder. It's more difficult. And that's, I find that to be the universal confession of those who know God. But we do have a better or different perspective than the world has on this life, because we realize there is another one to come. Now, let's try to hurry through some context here to understand why Paul made that statement we read in verse 49. The whole discussion has been about the resurrection of the dead. And the reason that Paul spends a significant portion of this particular letter setting forth the resurrection of all God's people is because some people were denying it. I mean, people in the church were denying this. We read in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, let me make a little side statement. One thing this shows is just how far off the track a church can get and still be a church. Paul never told them they were lost. Now, he might have wondered. He might have thought to himself, how can anybody that believes God not believe the resurrection of the dead? But here, once again, we're confronted with the fact that churches in this world are filled up with people who are of two natures. And there's this struggle going on. And, you know, just like in any wrestling match or boxing match, who it looks like is winning changes. My dad loved to watch boxing. And, of course, this was in the days of Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. And, can't think of the other guy's name right now. He's the one that had the grill. But George Foreman. But you'd watch those matches, and you'd see some guy, and it just looks like he's getting pummeled to death. And you think, man, he's not going to be able to last another round. That guy's going down. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, he explodes, and the thing turns. I remember when Muhammad Ali and George Foreman fought the second time. Ali, you know, he studied George Foreman's ways and how, you know, how he boxed. And he was kind of, you know, get in there and really slug it out. And so Ali devised that, what they later called rope-a-dope. And for round after round, he just leaned up against the rope, kept his hands up to protect his head. And George Foreman just kept going after him. And people were kind of stunned. Ali had never fought that way before. He was a champion, you know, and all that. And I can't remember what round it is, but he kept letting Foreman rough him up like that until he saw that the punches were getting weaker and Foreman's arms were coming down because he couldn't hold him up. He's wearing himself out. And all at once, boom, Ali came up off the ropes. And I think within like a minute, the fight was over. George Foreman was on the mat. That's what it's like in a believer's life. Sometimes the flesh will play rope-a-dope with us. And we think we're making advances. And we're punching away. Look at us. I'm doing great. I'm winning. And all at once, he explodes. And the next thing is, we're, you know, laying on the mat looking up at the bright lights. How'd that happen? We bear the image of the first man. And we will till we die. But this resurrection here, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, they can say that because sometimes the flesh gets the upper hand even in matters of doctrine. And we can be led astray for a time. The shepherd will rescue us. He'll bring us back. But anyway, there were some who said that there is no resurrection of the dead. Maybe these were some, and some of the Gnostics had infiltrated them. I don't know, because the Gnostics denied the resurrection of the dead. But it was no small matter that this was being done. He goes on to say in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, if you're going to deny the resurrection of believers, then you must, with that denial, deny the resurrection of Christ himself. And then he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now think about that. If there is no resurrection of the dead, why are we bothering with this? If this life is all there is, why do we give so much attention to these things? Why do we preach what we preach? Why do we believe what we believe? Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Here's what he's saying. He said, we've been going around saying God raised Christ from the dead. But if that means, or if in the end, believers are not raised from the dead, then we've been lying about God. Because if believers aren't raised, neither is Christ, and we've been saying that God raised Christ from the dead. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, and he reiterates this. He said, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In the book of Romans, it says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, really, that is to confess and to believe the same thing. Because the fact that he is Lord, that came about for the very same reason that he was raised from the dead. In fact, I've said to you on several occasions that our Lord's resurrection was merely the first step on his way back to the throne. It was not so much an event in and of itself. It was the beginning of his ascension to the right hand of the Father. There to be declared by God to be Lord of all. And so we're confessing with our mouth, he's the Lord. And here's how we know it to be so. He was raised from the dead. And he was raised from the dead because the work that he did on the cross was successful. All the sins that he bore have been put away, and they shall never be brought up again. I was talking to my sister a couple weeks ago. Of course, both of us were raised in the same church. And they used to try to scare us into acting right, saying that when Judgment Day comes, they're going to play a movie of your life for all the world to see. It never occurred to me to say, well, y'all said we can't go to movies. So I'll skip that day. Really, we weren't supposed to go, not even Disney movies. But and she was worried about it. She says, I'm just worried. I said, well, what would they have to rate that movie? It's probably going to be at least rated X, isn't it? I said, but here's what God said. Your sins I will forgive, and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that word carries the sense of, I'm not going to bring it up again. Why would God punish the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins, and then when you die or when Judgment Day comes or whatever, you got to sit there and watch a movie while the rest of the world watches and be shamed by the way you lived? Is that the way salvation works? Brethren, our sins are gone or they're not. God remembers them. He brings them up or he doesn't. If he brings them up, we're lost. We've got to give an account. What kind of account can you give? The only account I can give, brother, guilty. I mean, if they've got the video, you know, here's the video. Yeah, I did that, you know. Well, what do you got to say about it? Well, I shouldn't have done that. No, Christ died. He died under the penalty of sin. And the reason that he was raised again is because all those sins that he bore were put away and will never, ever be brought up again. People think you have a good conscience if you go around feeling condemned all the time. But the Bible calls a perfect conscience a conscience that's free from condemnation. Well, let's move on. In verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. When I got here this morning, I opened up the mailbox to see if any mail had come in the last few days, and there was just an advertisement, and I don't know what church doing it, or if even if it's a church, but it was some kind of religious thing, and they were advertising this guy was going to come, and he was going to preach on three things that begin with the letter P, and the last one was prophet. Not like a prophet that preaches. Prophet is in making money. Now, I've got nothing wrong with making money. I mean, nothing wrong with being a good businessman. It's all fine. But that's not what we're about. That's not the hope we have. Our hope is not in this life. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why is that? Because we have put our hope in empty promises. The promises of Christ are not found in this world. Now, let me qualify that. I wouldn't want to live any other way. I wish I did a better job of living as a believer. I wish I didn't love the things of this world as much as I do. But what I'm saying is this natural life, we do not find within that life the fulfillment of the promises of Christ. That's why we yet hope. Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? We're looking for something else. Well, Paul confronts this denial of the truth in verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. Now, he doesn't try to prove the resurrection. I don't have a problem with people doing apologetics. That's okay. Apologetics, which if you're not familiar with that word, you kind of hear apologize in there. Well, we use apologize in the sense of saying you're sorry, but actually it just means from words. That's what apologize means, from words. And it's to make an argument from words to defend a position. Well, apologetics, as it's practiced in what they call Christian apologetics, it's trying to go outside of the scriptures to prove the things that are written in the scriptures. Well, that's fine as a defensive statement. If they say something like, and they used to say that, you know, the only place Jesus Christ is ever mentioned is in the Bible. We can't even be sure he existed. Oh, wait a minute, bud. Josephus mentioned him. And you can go down to other people in that time period that mentioned him. He existed. Now, that doesn't tell us that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. But it shoots down one of their false accusations. If they say there's no way there could have been a worldwide flood, well, even if I couldn't find proof of it out there, so to speak, I'd say, well, absence of proof is not proof of absence. Just because you haven't found it yet doesn't mean it's not there. And if they did find it, it wouldn't make it more true, would it? But there's nothing wrong with answering false statements. But brethren, Paul does not argue against this denial. He just says it. Christ has indeed raised from the dead. That's something we take on faith. Believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Would I like to be able to travel back in time and sneak out to that garden tomb and watch it happen? Sure. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But that wouldn't make it any more true. And here's the thing. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And the result is, or how that's described is, and he's just the first fruits. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. What does that mean? Well, the first fruits were considered a guarantee of a full harvest. That's why they had, you know, the feasts and the sacrifice associated with bringing in the first fruits. And they were rendered unto God. But the first fruits are a promise of good things to come. And Jesus Christ being the first fruits from the dead means that the whole harvest is coming. There won't be first fruits without, you know, next to first fruits and middle fruits and last fruits. The day will come when everyone whom God chose and for whom Christ shed his blood and for whom he raised from the dead and for whom he rose on high, every last one of them are going to hear his voice when he descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. They will rise, and the full harvest of God's Christ shall be brought in. Not one grain of wheat will be lost. How long is this going to go on, though, what we see now? He says in verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those that belong to him. Then the end will come. Now, I was raised in that form of religion that they got this really complex scheme of things or what's going to happen between now and the real end. I can tell you what's going to happen, what's going to go on between now and the end. The same things that are going on right now. The same things that were going on when Paul wrote this. You're going to have people rebelling against God. The gospel's going to go out. There's going to be people believe it. There's going to be people that don't believe it. And there's going to be people living and dying. There's going to be people getting married. There's going to be people, there's going to be wars and threats of wars. All of this is just going to keep on going on until Christ comes. And when he comes, and he's only doing this one more time, like this. Now he comes, spiritually speaking, and delivers his people from the persecutors. He's done that over and over and over again. But there's coming a time. Paul said he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And he's testified to that by raising Christ from the dead. Until then, everything is going to keep on going just like it's been going ever since Adam took a bite of that fruit. Sin, 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 grace, grace, all mixed up. The kingdom of God, not of this world, but in this world. And it's doing its thing, and the world's going on doing its thing, and Christ is ruling over all of it. And when everything the Father has determined has come to pass, Christ shall come. And he will put an end to this world as we know it. Then the end will come when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. I guess it was inevitable. Here a couple of weeks ago, I saw a headline. Is Putin the Antichrist for today? You know? And part of me, I said, why is everybody so interested in figuring out who Antichrist is? It'd be much better to find out who Christ is. Because Christ is the remedy of Antichrist. You don't have to worry about Antichrist. But they don't even know what Antichrist is, and that's why they can't figure out who he is. He's all over the place. He's been here since Christ was first promised. That spirit of Antichrist. And the word doesn't mean against Christ. It means in place of Christ. And that spirit is in every form of religion that puts in place something, or puts in a place something that should never be occupied by anything other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is always in a religious context. Antichrist is a religious figure. He's not a political figure anyway. Every Antichrist, the many that had already gone out into the world in John's day, they were in a religious world. John said they went out from us. They were among the company of preachers that were accepted at one time. But they went out preaching a different Christ, a substitute Christ. Christ means the anointed prophet, priest, and king. That's what the word means. And anytime you put in a theological authority in the place of Christ, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Anytime you put something other than Christ between the sinner and God as some kind of mediator, that's an antichrist. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a person. I don't care if it's a baptistry. I don't care if it's a cup of wine. I don't care if it's a bunch of angels. I don't care if it's somebody in the church. You know, people say, well, you know, when you get to heaven, put in a good word for me. I can't. And even if I did, it wouldn't do any good. There's one God, one mediator, one priest that stands between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if you put anything or anyone else in that place, that's Antichrist. He's the king. One of the reasons we try to keep things rather informal around here, and we're not real big on structure. Now, men love structure. They love hierarchy. And the higher up the hierarchy you can go, and I know it's not spelled like hierarchy, but that's what they're looking for, getting higher and higher, you know. No, there's only two categories of God's people. There's Christ, and there's everyone else. That's true. There is no authority apart from him. He's the king. There's no one in this world to whom we swear allegiance. We'll give them their due respect, the authorities that God has put in place to manage the affairs of this natural world. But there shall be none put over us in spiritual matters who in their person has the authority to rule what we believe. In one sense, I have some authority as the pastor of this congregation, but my authority goes only this far. Open up this book, and to the best of the graces God has given me, tell you what's in it. I cannot bind you to anything else. And really, if I bind you to this, it's not me binding you. I'm just telling you the Lord has bound you to this truth. He has said this is what's true. But I can't come up with what I think is a good idea and say, now, you're going to have to hew to this line. No. And anybody that does, that's an antichrist. But Christ is going to get rid of all of them. He will have destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign. Oh, I love that. I was told as a kid, you need to make Christ Lord of your life. And of course, when you're a kid, you just, you know, you believe what you're told. And then somebody says, ah, God beat you to it. Christ has been Lord of your life all along. You may not have liked it, but your life is in his hands, and it's following the course he determined for it. Now, you can acknowledge him as Lord, and I suggest you do that. And I suggest you do it with joy, because who else do you want as Lord? Somebody's going to be Lord. Somebody's going to reign. You got a better idea? Well, I want to determine my own fate. Don't do that. Don't do that. Much better to fall into the hands of God. David sinned, and the Lord presented him with, I believe it was, three options for punishment. And he said this, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Because he knew this. If he chose his own way, it'd be wrong. But if he submitted himself to the hand of the Lord, whatever happened, it would be gracious. Well, I need to hurry along. One of the reasons I'm sure that this question came up is people couldn't figure out how the resurrection could happen. Verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And then Paul says, how foolish. Now that's a rebuke. And I don't think he would have rebuked them if these were honest and sincere questions. These are those mocking questions that high and mighty theologians put forward, you know. because they're so smart and their philosophy and everything, you know. And someone mentions the resurrection. Yeah. Now, how are they going to be raised from the dead? Tell me, what kind of body are they going to have? They're questions for which they think there is no answer. And they think that by posing those questions and you not being able to answer them, you will have proved that what you believe isn't true. Brethren, you don't have to have the answer about the how. The Bible is not about how God does things. The Bible is about what God does. Some things he's explained, but not everything. But he goes on to say that what, just like when you plant a seed in the ground, the plant is different from the seed. He says, so it is in the resurrection. When you see someone die, that's not what's going to be raised from the dead. Yes, their bodies will be raised from the dead, but it won't be like that one. Now let's just take a few minutes on verse 49. We'll be done having laid this foundation. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, how so? Well, if you look back at verse 42, the body that is sown is perishable. Oh, isn't it? We look at children, and we all love children. And I think one of the reasons that we love children is they look so alive. Their skin is so soft and pretty. And, you know, that when they smile, it just seems like everything's wonderful and all of that. And, but we know what happens to children. They become adults. And then they start to look like us, and they start to get wrinkled up just like we did. And they start to get weak in the body, and they start to gather diseases. We're perishable. We can't avoid perishing. We bear that image. It is sown in dishonor when we bury someone, even a believer. Now, the undertaker does all he can. And I don't want to be mocking or anything, you know. But, you know, they have this thing, they go by. And what do people say? Oh, he looks so natural. And I look and think, not really. I mean, the undertaker did a nice job, but he looks pretty dead to me. Now, I realize it was a long time. I was probably almost 40 before I ever saw someone who was dead and had not yet been to the funeral home. And yeah, they looked deader than the guy in the casket all done up. But friends, they don't look alive. And I used to think that what the undertaker did lasted for years and years. It doesn't. You say, well, the Egyptians, boy, they were marvelous. I mean, you know, they unwind those mummies, and it's just wonderful what they did. Have you ever seen what one of those guys looked like? If you saw someone walking down the street that looks like what's underneath those things, would they say, oh, man, you're looking good today. You lost weight. You know? They look ghastly. And that's the best men can do to try to preserve a dead body. Oh, it's sown in dishonor. It's sown a natural body. By this, he said, a body naturally generated from Adam. And Adam is one of the names given to man that indicates he comes from the earth and ties him to the fall. Oh, we've borne that image, haven't we? And we still do. And what a burden it is. Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? We aren't living. We're dying. But oh, can you lay hold of this? As assuredly as we have borne the image of the first man, the man from earth, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven. I read this and I thought, I need to quit complaining about old age woes. Now, most of the time I do it, I'm doing it for a joke. but I can do some serious complaining about it. But child of God, and this is only for children of God, it's only for believers, but do this. Every testimony to the corruption of your body, remember this, as surely as that corruption is in you now, so shall you be like Christ. Not perishable, not dishonorable, not natural. All the motions of sin and all the death and stuff that it brings, gone. Say, so what's that body going to be like? John says, we don't know. We just don't know. It's not been told. But we know this. It'll be just like Christ. Therein is our hope. That's what we look for. So when you feel all the emotions, not emotions, all the motions, all the workings of that old nature, as you watch yourself do like Isaiah said, we all fade as a leaf. The grass is withering. The flowers fading. As you feel the aches and pains come on, remember this. As surely as you now bear the image of the man from earth, so shall you bear the image of the man from heaven. And what should that move us to do? Verse 58. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Why should we be moved? Our hope is in an unmovable reality. The old hymn writer wrote, death and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. Stand firm. God's not moving. Christ is not moving. No reason for you to move. Oh, but the doctor just told me I've only got this long to live. Well, you came into this earth for so long to live. Do you think you're going to live forever? Your life's not here. But I just don't like this, the sickness that I'm enduring. I don't like the weakness I'm experiencing. I understand that. I don't like it either. But it's testimony of this. As surely as we are like that, so shall we be like him. Don't give up. Don't bail out at the last minute trying to find some other way to gain your hope. Stay the course.